So one of my favorite games to play when I was a kid was hide and seek. And the streetlights would come on, all the kids in the neighborhood, we would all get together, and we would play hide and seek for what seemed like hours. It was probably closer to 20 minutes, but at that point in your life, everything seems to take a long time. But whenever you played the same game with the same kids in the same area, you begin to know all of the hiding places, and you also start to know where everybody is actually going to be hiding, because once somebody found their place, they would just go back to the same place again and again. There was a whole lot of running and not a whole lot of hiding at that point. So all of my dad's family lived outside of Washington, D.C., and in the summertime, we would take a trip, go to Washington, spend time with family and grandparents and aunts and uncles, and during that time, we would also play hide-and-seek with our cousins at my grandparents' house, and that was a whole different ballgame. Their house was on maybe 5 to 7 acres of land. There were massive trees. It was a huge field. There were multiple different buildings on the same property. And it was the exact opposite of playing hide and seek back at home. There were so many places to hide, nobody was ever found. Like, you would find you a good spot, like 5 minutes would pass, and 10 minutes would pass, and 15 minutes would pass, and all of a sudden you realize nobody was looking for you any longer. Like, they thought you called it a day and you went inside. So there was a whole lot of hiding and not a lot of running. Well, a lot of us played hide and seek as kids, and we did not expect that we were going to play hide and seek as adults and play it a lot of times with God. And yet that's exactly what it feels like sometimes. We seek God in prayer, and God just seems to be hiding. We seek God for direction, and God seems to be quiet. We go to those familiar places where we have encountered God's presence in the past. Maybe it was a favorite Bible verse, or maybe a song that God used at a special moment in your life, or maybe it was a place that you were when you encountered God in a huge way, or maybe it was a book that God used in order to shape your life at one particular point, and you go back to all of the familiar places, and yet when you get there, the things that once were alive with His presence seem to be oddly quiet. You find yourself asking the question, God, where are you? It's like spiritual hide and seek. So what do you do if you've already been praying and you've already been seeking and you've already been knocking and it seems as though God is distant and God is quiet, or maybe God's hiding? How do you find perspective, and for that matter, how do you find the courage to keep trusting God when things just seem like it's actually getting worse? How do you move forward with God when you don't even know what forward is at this point? That is the focus for this morning. Today we are going to study one of the most misquoted, misused, and misunderstood passages in your Bible. We are studying Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Verse number 11 is probably the most famous out of this particular section. It's the one that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." Let me just tell you, that verse is gold up at the Christian bookstore. If you put it on a hat, if you put it on a plaque, if you put it on a coffee mug, it sells like water in the desert. We love that verse, and there's a good reason why. It's a hopeful verse. We want to know that God has a plan for our life, and we want to know that God's plan is good. And that's what that verse kind of narrows it in on. Now, I'm going to get into the context of Jeremiah 29 in just a few moments, but I do want to tell you from the very beginning, that last statement is actually supported in the Old as well as the New Testament. God does have a plan for His people, and God's plan is good for His people. Amen. So that same idea is found in Ephesians 2:10, Amplified Bible. It says it like this: "For we are God's own handiwork, His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths that He prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them." Here it is: "Living the good life that He prearranged and made ready for us to live." Here's what you find: God has a plan for his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Amen. God is faithful to his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God tells his people to seek him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me give you one more. God requires his people to wait on him in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Let's be honest. We don't like waiting. Waiting might be a virtue, but it's not a virtue we necessarily enjoy. But here's the thing. When we learn to wait with God, trusting him, looking unto him, we find that even the waiting has a purpose. I don't know if you've noticed the same thing. Just look back over your spiritual journey. But here's what I've experienced in my life. Sometimes the lessons I learned while waiting were more valuable than the actual thing I was waiting for. Waiting for God. Seeking God. Trusting God. Every single bit of it is for a purpose. So how do we patiently seek him in prayer? That's what we're getting into today. I invite you, if you're not already there, join me. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. I am addressing the subject, seek him patiently in prayer. Here's what it says in verse number 10 and following. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Let's pray. Father, walk us through your word. May your spirit bring lesson to mind as we go through. In Jesus' name, amen. So the verses that I just read, they are a mixture of hard lesson and hope, and all of it is found together within this bigger story. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared the story of Ezra. And you might remember in that particular story, it's a story that is focused on God and on his promise to return his people from Babylon back to the land of Judah. And you might remember from that message that God allowed his people to be conquered as a nation and to be deported as a nation because of their sin and their refusal to repent and to return to him. That was the storyline of the book of Ezra. Well, the storyline of Jeremiah comes just before, just during, and even a little bit after the deportation that I just described. Jeremiah spent 30 years of his 40-year ministry calling the kingdom of Judah to repent and return back to God. And he warned them of what would happen if they chose not to repent. If they kept walking in disobedience, he warned them about what was going to happen. So the message of Jeremiah could be summarized like this. Return to God or face punishment in exile. Ezra's message could be summarized like this. You're now being punished in exile because you refuse to return and to repent and come back to God. It's kind of two parts of the same storyline. So today I'm going to share the bigger story that's found in the book of Jeremiah and also provide some lessons along the way. Now, for this story to make sense, there may be what you would call a geopolitical piece that we need to drop in from the very beginning. And that is Israel as a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, were actually divided into two different kingdoms at the death of Solomon. You had a northern kingdom, which had Samaria as its capital, and there were 10 of the 12 tribes that went there. Then you have a southern kingdom that had Jerusalem as the capital, and there's 2 of those 12 tribes that came in there. So for 3 decades, you find that Jeremiah told the people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, to repent and return to God. And he told them, this is what's going to happen. God will punish you with destruction, with invading armies, and with deportation if you do not listen to him. For 30 years, they did not listen. And piece by piece, battle by battle, deportation by deportation, God kept his word. So here's the timeline that you find all the way through the book of Jeremiah. The first part of fulfilled promise came in 605 BC. That's when the Babylonian army that was led by Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians at Carchemish. The conquered kingdoms of that region were forced to send a number of their people as hostages back to Babylon. Well, the kingdom of Judah was a part of those kingdoms that was forced to send a part of their people to Babylon. 4 years later, Nebuchadnezzar tried to go to Egypt and conquer them. That didn't happen. He lost in Egypt. So now you have the king of Judah, a guy by the name of Jehoiakim. He saw an opportunity to strategically align his nation, the kingdom of Judah, with the pharaohs, the kings in Egypt. In his mind, there's strength in numbers, and there's a lot of strength in Egyptian numbers, especially Egyptian numbers that just beat Nebuchadnezzar the last time. Makes great sense on paper. Here's what happened. He just made Nebuchadnezzar mad. And so 3 years later, in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned to discipline the kingdoms of that region. And during that crusade, they overthrew the capital city of Jerusalem. 10,000 more people were taken and deported to go back to Babylon. So Jeremiah's prophecies, they were literally coming alive in front of people's eyes. But the people continued to refuse to listen. The most distinguished of their culture had already been taken out of Judah to Babylon. Much of the riches, much of the wealth had already been taken to Babylon. We find that Judah's last king, a guy by the name of Zedekiah, he would only rule for 11 more years. And during those 11 years, Jeremiah kept saying, repent and return to God. Otherwise, here's the repercussions. Here's what's going to happen if you don't listen to God. Those who were still in Judah, here was the main message. If you repent, it will stave off future punishment. For those who are already in Babylon, here's the message. If you submit in Babylon, you need to learn obedience there. God had chosen a pagan king, a pagan nation, in order to discipline and to correct his children. So here's the message that kept coming to them. Repent, submit. Repent, submit. Repent, submit. That message seemed very unpatriotic to a number of those who were in the kingdom of Judah. It just seemed absolutely wrong to others. Why in the world would God allow a pagan nation to correct his people? So what did they do? They didn't listen again. Wow. 11 years later, in 586 BC, Zedekiah rebelled another time against Nebuchadnezzar. At that point, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple of Solomon was burned. Zedekiah's children were executed in front of his eyes. And then right afterwards, they poked his eyes out to blind him so that the last thing he saw was the death of his own kids. They hauled away more of the treasure out of Judah into the area of Babylon. And what we find is only the poorest of the city, the poorest of the country, were left and not taken into captivity. That brings us to lesson number one that's in your notes. God's warnings are not idle threats. By ignoring the warnings, we invite his discipline. It's not that God's people did not know God's desire or God's wishes. It's not that God's people did not have opportunity, ample opportunity, to repent and to return to God. They simply refused to listen. So at the end of 30 years, as the Babylonian army was actually approaching for that final destruction of Jerusalem, King Zedekiah asked Jeremiah, he said, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Chapter 21, verse 2. Said differently, we don't want to obey God, but we do want to be blessed by God. And God's response is chilling. I want you to write the response, the reference off to the side. Jeremiah 21, verses 4 and following. Here's what it says. The Lord says, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war, here it is, which are in your hands. I myself will war against you. I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, talking about Jerusalem. Afterwards, I will give Zedekiah and his servants and his people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And he will strike down with the edge of the sword and will not spare nor have pity or compassion on them. Not only was God saying, I'm not going to protect you from the Babylonians, God basically says, I'm fighting with the Babylonians against you. That is not what you want to hear when you're in a difficult situation. So what occurred? More destruction happened. More people are hauled off. More misery comes. Why? They refused to listen and return to God. And I cannot emphasize refuse to listen and return to God enough. You see, they didn't want to listen to God while they were in Judah, so now they're going to have to learn to listen to God when they're in Babylon. Did you know the lesson did not change, just the location God was teaching it? If you think going to another place is going to get you out of the lesson God was trying to teach you here, it never works. Because when you get to the next place, guess who's waiting for you? God. Guess what's also waiting for you? The same problems you just ran from. The lesson didn't change, just the location. So then if you get into Jeremiah 27 and 28, Jeremiah, he gives them a visual. He's like, hey, you weren't listening? I'll give you something to look at this time. He made a visual of a yoke of straps and crossbars, and he put it on his back. It symbolized submission in Babylon. And remember, there was two messages going out. Repent to God if you're still in Judah. Submit if you're there in Babylon. So Jeremiah told King Zedekiah, when you're in Babylon, submit and serve the people in Babylon. If you refuse, he's going to destroy you. God's going to destroy those who are around you. Don't listen to any other prophets who tells you something different than what I just told you. Lesson number two, we're going to serve someone. Choose to serve God. Everyone serves someone. We might be serving employers, our culture, our God. Maybe we're serving political parties or agendas, ourselves or something else. But just know, everyone serves someone. Choose to serve God. Now, Jeremiah hardly got the words out of his mouth. When you're there, submit and serve those people. Don't listen to any prophet who tells you anything otherwise. He barely got the words out in chapter 27 before a prophet by the name of Hananiah came back and gave him something else in chapter 28. Hananiah also claimed to have come from God. By the way, all because somebody says they're from God doesn't mean they're from God. You have to check what they say against what the word has already declared. So in this situation, Hananiah announced God was going to break the yoke of that Babylonian king in 2 years, and he was going to return all the people and all the resources back to the land of Judah. We find that Jeremiah 28, 2 through 4. Now here's the thing. There always seems to be a kernel of truth that is tucked away inside of a ball of lies. And in this case, we find the same thing. God would return many of those people. God would return a lot of those resources. But it was not going to be in 2 years. It was going to be in 70 years. Jeremiah reminded them in the moment, right after Hananiah said this, he reminded them in chapter 28, verse 9, that prophets of God will be recognized as only truly sent by the Lord if his predictions come true. In other words, how do you know the person's been sent by God? Because God backs up what he says. He's like, here's how you know. Okay, right after this, Jeremiah shares God's word for this particular prophet by the name of Hananiah. Here's what's recorded in chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. Hananiah died 2 months after that. That's the backdrop of chapter 29. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at what it says. Let's work our way down in chapter 29. Look at what it says in verse number 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. We now know about that group. Now, notice who sent them. God sent them. So look at verses 5 and 6. Build homes and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, settle in, settle down, and have some babies. You're going to be here a while. Don't think this is going to be fast. Come in, settle down. You didn't know how to live under God's rule in Judah? You're going to learn how to live under Nebuchadnezzar's rule in Babylon. And in case you think this is an accident, he says, God sent you there. No one took God's people without his consent. God sent his people for their correction. Lesson number 3, we can submit today or suffer tomorrow. Now, number 3 is very much connected to lesson number 1. God's warnings are not idle threats. When we ignore his warnings, we invite his discipline. Did you know that God's warnings are part of God's grace? Did you know that God does not have to just keep on warning? He doesn't have to tell you how long he's going to warn. It doesn't have to be 6 months of warning, 5 years of warning, or 30 years of warning. He doesn't have to. If he's warning us and we already know truth, if we already know it, if he's already declared it and he's warning us, we're already operating in his grace at this point. God doesn't give rules and boundaries to steal our happiness. He gives rules and boundaries to protect our joy. I need you to hear this. God's rules lead to God's best. God's best leads to our joy. As I was processing this particular story this last week, I was amazed by how many times I read 70 years and didn't actually think about 70 years. Like when you're not living it, you're like, oh, they were in captivity 70 years. I see it right there in the text. But if that's not you, 70 years doesn't sound that big. But let me just say, 70 years is a long time to be somewhere you don't want to be. That's right. 70 years is a long time to be away from home. I can go on vacation for a week to a place I want to be. And inside of 3 days, I'm ready to go home. I'm like Dorothy out of The Wizard of Oz, no place like home. I like my chair, I like my coffee, I like my routines, I like my family, I like my home, I like to be home. 70 years is a long time to be somewhere you don't want to be, and it's a really long time to be there knowing the only reason you're there is because you refuse to listen to God for 30 years. That's a long time to sit there. Now look at what it says in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In its blessing, you will be blessed. They were not only to settle in and submit and serve. They were to pray for and seek God's blessing on the very group that took them. It doesn't get a lot harder than that. That's like the parent who just saw two of their kids fighting, saying afterwards, now I want you to go hug each other, say you love each other, and go get along. And the person's like, ah, like you don't want to really hug them because you're still mad at them. And God's like, I want you to pray for them. I want you to seek my blessing for them. That leads to lesson number four. God's path for spiritual maturity only gets harder when we're dealing with the consequences of disobedience. It would have been far easier for them to learn to repent while living in Judah under God's rule 30 years ago than what it is now for them to learn to submit in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule for the next 70 years. Obedience doesn't get easier the longer you wait. It only gets more complicated by consequences. When God prompts, we must obey. Now, sometimes we know the truth and we willingly choose to disobey. That's one form of disobedience. Other times, we're walking in disobedience because we don't really know the truth. That's not the excuse that they could have. Not only had they been warned by Jeremiah over and over, but for those who were listening to false prophets, God had just told them in verses 8 and 9. He says, your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners who deceive you, he says, do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for they prophesy falsely. I have not sent them. That leads to lesson number five. False teachers are everywhere. The counsel we receive must align with the truth God has shared. There is a massive, massive, massive difference between the dreams which they dream, verse 8, and the plans that I have, verse number 11. One is from God, one is from men. We find ourselves in places where things sometimes get difficult, where we find pressure, where things don't seem to be getting any better. And whenever you're in that type of a difficult situation and you're lurking for hope and you're asking God for answers, it is really easy to take the advice of anyone who tells you what you want to hear. That's a dangerous place to be. The false prophets were peddling their dreams. They were telling God's people, don't settle into the land. Don't submit to this government. It's a foreign government. We're the people of God. Don't resist because you're not going to be here long. You're going to be out in less than 2 years. They told the people what the people wanted to hear. Now, in comparison, God's word seemed to be harsh. God told them in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. I can just hear people say, but God, I don't want to seek their welfare. I don't want to pray for them. Do you understand what they did? What God said definitely did not go with what people wanted to hear. Then he says in verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Again, I can hear people say, but God, I don't even want to be here. 70 years is a long time to have to wait on the promises of God. I don't know, maybe when you read the Bible, it's different than how I read the Bible. But a lot of times when I read the Bible devotionally, I notice that Scripture doesn't often line up with what I want to do. I'm going to tell you, when you read Scripture enough, God will call you out on your sin that you don't think anybody knows about. He will expose the idols of your life. God will disrupt your plans. God does not feel the need to have to explain why he's doing what he's doing. And did you know I have not found a single time where he apologized for his plans that were contrary to what I wanted to do. But here's the thing. When God tells us something, we got to go with God. He told them some things they didn't want to hear. Basically, here's the summary of what God told them. I want you to be peacemakers and not troublemakers in Babylon. I want you to learn to pray for your enemies instead of complain about your enemies when you're in Babylon. I want you to look out for their needs instead of looking out for your needs when you're in Babylon. I want you to stop thinking about what you want today and start thinking about how your actions will impact those coming after you. You're going to be here for the next 70 years. Now, by the way, 70 years, it gets thrown around a lot in prophetic circles. I mean, everybody has an idea about why 70 years is here. So, for example, in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, it talks about 70 years as the typical human lifespan. So some people look at this text and they're saying, is God reminding this group of people that I hold your entire life in my hands? Maybe, could be, possibly, we don't know. Also, the number 70, it has a significance, a symbolic significance. It's the measure of completeness in Genesis 46, Genesis 50, Deuteronomy 10, Judges 1, and other passages. So is God using 70 years in this text to speak of his perfect and complete justice for his people? I don't know. Maybe, possibly, we're not sure. Here's what we can know for sure. Those who were deported as adults and maybe even as children would not leave Babylon alive. Just think about the numbers on it. If 70 years is your average lifespan that Psalm chapter 90 speaks of, and somebody was deported when they were 40, 50 years old, and there's going to be 70 years ahead before God's going to bring his people back. Basically, they are looking out and they're saying, I don't ever get a chance to go home. That's why what God told them in this place is so important. He told them in this section, verses 13 and 14, when you, those who are there, seek God with all your heart, when you obey what I'm telling you, I'll come back in 70 years and I'll bring the people back and I'll bring the resources back. In other words, your actions today are going to impact your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. What a long view of life. That's playing the long game. Now look at what it says. Here's lesson number 6. It ties in beautifully in this. Our obedience blesses those who come after us. Our faithfulness today impacts their opportunities tomorrow. So I'm going to ask you to give me a little bit of grace because I need to personalize this. As I was processing it, I just had to sit with this thought and think of how something like this would have impacted my parents, and as a result of that, me as their child, and our kids, and their great-grandkids. That's just the way I had to process it. I believe without a doubt, God placed a call on my life to vocational ministry. I don't doubt the call of God. I also believe without a doubt, many of the opportunities I have enjoyed in ministry were given to me by the faithfulness of my parents. They prayed for their kids. They taught their kids the Word of God. They disciplined and discipled their kids. They took us to church. They modeled faithfulness in the home. They bucked every trend of culture that did not align with the Word of God. They didn't care what the neighbors said. They didn't care what the research said. They didn't care what the talk shows said. They didn't care about any of those things. They knew one day they would stand before a holy God and give an account of what did you do with your family. They had what I could only describe as a holy rebellion against anything that did not connect back to God and His Word. And they were okay with that. So as one of their kids, my siblings and I, we profited from their obedience. We were blessed because of their faithfulness. Godly moms and dads, I need you to hear me. It's okay to buck the cultural trends and to stand for your kids. Stay on your knees with your kids. Pour the Word of God into your kids. Don't ever stop those things. Don't apologize to anyone or anything when you say, God gave me these kids and it is my calling to love them and to protect them and to teach them about Jesus and to teach them about the gospel and to model it for the family. Don't apologize for those things. Your faithfulness and time will be their benefit and blessing in the future. For the group in Jeremiah 29, God told them, here's how you're supposed to act while you're living in Babylon. Oh, please hear me, please hear me. They had to relinquish their own schemes for rebellion and escape and accept God's good plan for their future. And he gave them a glimpse of that plan. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Despite what they felt in the moment, despite what they saw all around them, God still had a good plan for their life and their future. God's chastening, God's chastening always leads to our seeking. Here's the reference to go off to the side. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. His chastening, his correction is so that our hearts return to him, so that we will seek him and to pursue him with all of our hearts. Their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren one day would return, but it was if that generation faithfully obeyed God. Their obedience unlocked future opportunities. Here's lesson 7 and we'll close. Actually, lesson 7 and 8 very quickly. God doesn't break us to leave us broken. His correction aligns with his good plan. Babylon was a detour for disobedience. They were there because they didn't know how to act here. They were under a pagan ruler there because they refused to accept God's rule here. They said no to God for 30 years here, so God said, I'm going to give you 70 years to think about that decision over there. By the way, only God knows how long it'll take to produce the results he wants in our life. One of the hard things about waiting patiently on God in prayer is we think we've learned the lesson far before we actually learned the lesson. In fact, if God removes the pressure any earlier from us, we likely run right back into the same problem. It has to hurt bad enough. It has to be long enough to correct ingrained problems. That was one of the things my mom had no problem whooping some kids. No problem. And so many times, like, people would come and they were like, I try to discipline my kids and it's not working. And she was like, well, what do you do? And they're like, don't do that. My mom was like, I give love taps harder than that. She was like, it has to hurt long enough and hard enough to get somebody's attention. Same thing going on right here. If God released the pressure too early, often we run right back into the same problem. Repentance takes time because sin runs deep. There's a type of sin. There's a root of sin. There's a heart of sin. God wants us to understand the consequences of sin. He wants us to experience remorse for that sin, to recognize how our sin impacted others. Along the way, he exposes our motives. He challenges our self-righteousness, and he points us back to his glory. Repentance takes time because sin runs deep. God is not in a hurry. He works from and for eternity. Lesson number 8. When we call on him, he will answer us. When we seek him with all our heart, we will find him in all his glory. There's a beautiful sequence of word pairings that are found in these final two verses. It's call and come. Pray, listen. Seek, find. Search, found. God assures them that he will be found when they seek and when they call and when they come and when they pray with all of their heart. Personalize that for just a moment. Is there a part of your heart that you're holding away from God and saying, God, you can come this far, but don't touch that? He talks about wholehearted obedience. when we seek him with all of our heart, God says in verse number 14, I will be found, I will restore, I will gather, and I will bring you back. We never lose anything of value by seeking him. We only gain what he desires for us to have. He doesn't break us to leave us broken, but by correcting us, he makes us whole. So there's a lot of reflection and thought questions at the very end of your notes. I want to encourage you to process those. But think about that last statement as we close out. He doesn't break us to leave us broken. By correcting us, he makes us whole. The ultimate example of God doing that is what we find with Jesus on the cross. So he allows us to go through brokenness so that we see our need for him. And when we see our need for him, he has allowed Christ to go through brokenness for us so that we are made whole. So as we close, we're going to receive communion as a church family. And so I'm going to ask at this time our pastors and our deacons if they would come, if they would take their places and prepare. And so as they are getting everything prepared on that side, I want to bring a couple of these final thoughts back together. The storyline of Jeremiah, it speaks of God's call to repent and his good plans to restore those who follow that call. As followers of Christ, that is literally the testimony of our lives. We are called to repent, and for those who repent, he restores us to a life he designed for us to live. Communion reminds us of the price that he paid for that good plan to actually come about. It also reminds us that in the most difficult moments of life, we can still trust God. So I want you all to take a few moments, and I want you to take time to pray and to process what you've heard. So much of this has been about repenting. If God brings any area of sin to mind, I want to encourage you, take a moment, confess that sin before God so that there's nothing between your soul and your Savior. Take just a few moments, and then we will go through and serve communion together.